Colossians chapter 1, our sermon text will properly start in verse 21, but I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, the Son of God, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. From his eloquent exposition of the preeminence of Christ as the one subject above all other subjects worthy of human words and human attention, the Apostle Paul turns to contemplate a group of people of lesser importance, surely, but still significant to God. That group is the fledgling church at Colossae, that ancient city, and what is true of them is true of saved people everywhere. That once they were one way, then they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and now everything has changed. Because the truth changed them, they must stay loyal to the truth and not shift to other ideas. What were the Colossians like in times gone by? Well, until they were united to Christ by faith, they were evil. That is the Bible's message about us as a human race and individually, if we go without God's intervention. The idea that we are naturally evil is not a popular idea. Human nature always prefers to point the finger at others and say, "Those are the evil people, not me." And as long as finger-pointing is going on, there's division and the making of enemies. Everyone says, wouldn't it be great if there were something that could unify us Americans and intercept a civil war before it started? Well, here is a truth that could unite us. If we could learn to point the finger at our own chests and say, "I am, without Christ, evil. I need God's help, and so does everyone else," then the good news would be there to provide the remedy to cure us, like hospital patients all taking the same medicine. Our society could begin to heal. The Bible's message, which is the gospel, is a message about the reality of change. It's good news about the reconciliation that God provides sinners who come to Christ Jesus in faith. It's such good news that no church should ever swerve from it. So this morning, let's talk about what the individual sinners were before Christ, and then what they became as a church. What they were and what they became. First, what the individual sinners were. We find in verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Before Christ, as I've said, the men, women, and children were evil. I know that we like to think of the really bad people who make it into history books as the evil ones. In the Bible, it's King Ahab or Manasseh. Get to modern history, we think Hitler, Himmler, and Pol Pot. Attaching the term evil, though, only to those infamous people tricks our cultural mindset into unburdening nearly everyone from feelings of guilt or moral blame and fear of judicial censure. But these people of Colossae who received Paul's letter weren't among history's worst. They were just average sinners, lovers of the flesh, covetous, money grabbers, unjustly angry, disobedient to parents, and so on. Nevertheless, the term that the apostle uses for their sins, their deeds, is evil. Now, people do evil deeds because they are evil. We can imagine sinful human beings sometimes doing good and sometimes doing evil because we've done both. That's the way it is. But we cannot imagine someone who is purely good, someone who has no evil inclinings, ever doing evil. You can't imagine someone who is invariably good doing evil. God, who is good, cannot do evil. On the other hand, someone who does have evil inclinations cannot help but do evil. In fact, those desires are evil. Now, what's evil? Well, it's the antithesis of good. If God is good, as the Bible teaches, then evil is whatever is contrary to God. Now, how people are going to judge between good and evil is not really the issue. Only the judgment of God really counts, because God gets it right every time. So it's before God that a person or a thing is evil or good. Now, who out of the whole spectrum of humanity does God judge as evil? Well, Proverbs 28:5 says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." And what that verse does is it juxtaposes or sets against each other the evil person and the one who is seeking God. So therefore, the evil is the one who does not seek God or try to understand his commands or obey them. And even what we call good people in society, who are not as bad as they could be, if they're not guided by God, are evil. More specifically, works or deeds that unregenerate people do, while they may be things that God commands, and while they may be things that are good and useful to other people, don't come from hearts that are purified by faith. They are not done in a right manner according to God's word, and they're not done for the purpose of glorifying God. And therefore, they're sinful, and they don't cause anyone to be able to sidestep the label evil. The Lord Jesus even placed everyone naturally under this category. He said it in Matthew 7, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," he was saying that so we would see our need for a Savior. And he reveals that even in the doing of good and benevolent acts to children, people outside of Christ don't cease to be what they are by their character. And this gets us then to talk about the biblical doctrine, a doctrine derived from the Bible called total depravity. It doesn't mean that everyone is as wicked as they could be to the full extent of their capacity, only that nothing pure is produced from the sinful human heart. In the unbeliever, that's total depravity working itself out. It's like rust on every moving part. Nothing is righteous like it should be. Now think of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. "You brood of vipers," the Lord said to them in Matthew 12, "how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. Now, the Pharisees are a unique kind of religious person because they were able to trick everyone into thinking that they were the lovers of God until they came face to face with God in the person of his Son. And then they rejected him. The word of God, which Christ spoke, exposed their lies and their selfish interest and their opposition to God. The word of God brings the evil into the light, where it squirms and snaps, and the unregenerate person, unless God is at work in him, writhes under God's searching gaze and retaliates against God. To be evil, then, is to be opposed to God and opposed to his Christ. There are a couple things I need to say about that, and one is that all of us as Christians need to be ready to receive retaliation if we're doing what's righteous. The person who says she is so tolerant and a loving person, as soon as the word of God exposes her sin and suggests her need for God and her need before his law, will turn intolerant in a moment. But that's no surprise, because the Lord Jesus said, if they hated me, they will also hate you. So disciples, we should be prepared to love those who spitefully use us and not be surprised if people mistreat us. Secondly, we have to take note of just how watered down a view of evil has entered the church. You may find notices in Sunday school classrooms or in fellowship halls that inform the reader, God didn't make any mistakes, or God loves you just the way you are. And now there is a sense, of course, in which that's true enough. An adolescent, for example, who's short, who wishes he were tall, might find reassurance in the fact that God knows him and loves him as is and didn't make his stature by mistake. But those same notices are suggestive of morals, aren't they? They suggest that the things we do that are evil are God's intention, and therefore we're not really blaming any, we're not receiving any blame because of them. They suggest there's no change needed. And if no change is needed, then the message of the church becomes, well, just be a better person, or even just be yourself. If the church cannot proclaim that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, nor attempt to show how desperately we need the righteousness of Christ before God's holy law, then the Lord Jesus is diminished to become just a stepping stone to achieve our own righteousness. And friends, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. But Paul says, we are hostile in mind. Not as is, are we okay, but we're hostile in mind. And the understanding of ours is ignorant of God's revelation. Our wills are averse to the things of God. Our minds are natural hinderers to the work of the Holy Spirit and to godliness and to biblical morality. Our minds need a doctor, the great physician. We cannot be left as we are. Now, undermining the gospel, as some churches do, is a unique form of evil, because it's a deliberate decision against the apostolic teaching of Scripture. So think of this. If the Pharisees were evil in opposing Christ and his word, so are people when they disregard the apostolic word. To transpose the biblical doctrine of the sinfulness of man for a therapeutic, feel better, be confident in yourself spirit of the age is evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5. If the church cannot get total depravity right, they will necessarily undermine the meaning of the cross. And that is a different religion. But is that evil, you might ask? Is that evil? Well, those who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus That's the apostolic teaching. We must live godly, and that's the fruit of apostolic doctrine. We'll be persecuted, while evil men will go on from bad to worse. 2 Timothy 3:13. And the conclusion of that verse is that no one can be godly without knowing and obeying the apostolic doctrine. Now, you might have found yourself at some time past pointing the finger at other people and saying, those are the evil people. But the scriptures always use evil in conjunction with sin, and we're all sinners. We should be poking ourselves in the chest, and we should be realizing that the greediness that we showed, the enviness at someone else's good fortune, that's not okay with God. It's evil. And so are those times when we were swayed by base considerations such as, how can I get more money rather than how can I glorify God? Well, for that matter, you might remember at some point in your life actually being hostile to God and to the Lord Jesus. At one time, you might have heard Christians talking about him, and you might have scorned them, saying, those people are religious. They are lowlifes. And you might have had some impediment to your plans in life, a flat tire when you needed to get somewhere, or rain on your important day, and you might have cursed God and hated him. Well, you know then what it's like to be hostile in mind. And not everyone has done that, but we do all sin, don't we? We trespass God's law because our hearts are evil. And someone might say, well, I've always believed in Jesus, my Savior. But what the Bible calls faith is both believing everything God says and obeying everything he commands. And so when you and I choose deliberately to disregard a commandment, saying, well, this is just a little thing, it's not a big sin, that is actually unbelief. And unbelief comes from an evil heart. Hebrews 3:12, watch out, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So I've pressed this matter of our sinful nature and the evil that's in our hearts home in order that we will confess our sins as evil. Anytime we turn from God and anytime we murmur wicked words or burst out in anger, let's not make excuses like, well, we all make mistakes. Even when we're ignorant of the issue at stake where God's given us revelation, let's treat it as belonging to our mind's sinful corruption. Let's name our sins and say, that was evil in God's sight. That's the very sort of thing I would have done if I were an unbeliever. Just as David did in Psalm 51, against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And it's when we can say that, that we're prepared to repent. Now, what is so astonishing about these verses in Colossians is that Paul admits that for the Colossians, evil has become a thing of the past. And you, says the apostle, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. From the astonishing teaching that Christ is the very image of God, firstborn over all creation, and head of the church, the one who with his reconciling work toward all things has made peace by the blood of his cross, that's verse 20, the apostle turns to that little church to say, what Christ did in you made your evil a bygone piece of history. Let's explore that just a moment. You were at time past alienated, a state of estrangement from God. Before Christ, they'd been misfits from goodness and truth and beauty, and they didn't even know it. And that alienation with God triggered alienation with other people. And so they're Their relationships might have been characterized by a thin veneer of unity, but how easily it tore away to reveal animosity and self-centeredness. And not only were they alienated, but hostile in mind. Hostility wasn't a choice. It was and is the human condition without God. The mind and the will, those are the discharge points for hostility. And of the many possible aspects that we could talk about when talking about hostility, a few will suffice. The hostile mind is filled with error. Hostile minds honor the pleasing of the flesh and not God. Hostile minds are ignorant, believing falsehood to be truth and truth to be falsehood. They think little of God's glory and his grace. They forget what is good and beneficial, but they firmly grasp the things decayed and prohibited by God. Were it not for the saving grace of God, whether you've known him from childhood or whether you came to Christ later in life and were converted, alienation and hostility would have marked you out for his wrath and curse. To be hostile is to be out of his favor and under his wrath. Therefore, before a person knows God, his attitudes are at enmity with God, and his every intention is to go against God and to serve the devil. Those Colossian Christians were like us. In a state of sin, they had been evil, but not anymore. If evil deeds were a thing of the past, then good deeds must be the norm for the present, the mark of grace in the life that comes from the gospel. And so we shift from what they were individually as sinners now to what they became as a church. And let's think about that. What they became as a church, verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I am only going to touch on this basic doctrine of the church, but it is essential. Once we're Christians, the individual work of God in us combines us with a new society of Christ called the church. He's the head of the body, the church, Paul said back in verse 18, that in everything he might become preeminent. The church is no afterthought. It is Christ's body. It's the main issue. And the idea of the church is the taking of many and making one. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, and so on. Galatians 3, Paul said, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that obviously means that our chosen company and our joyful fellowship is with the church. Church isn't something we go to. It's essential to our identity in Christ. Now, moving on from there, you who were evil, says Paul, he has now reconciled. God does the reconciliation. If you're taking notes about this to think about later, mark this reconciliation, because when we think of reconciliation, we think of mutual agreement. For example, if there were to be reconciliation between Russia and Ukraine, there would be give and take from both parties. There would be a treaty spelling out terms, reparations for damages, exchange of prisoners, a new holiday maybe, and new agreements about economic issues. It's hard for us Americans to imagine a reconciliation proceeding from one interested person who initiates that reconciliation and carries it through to the end. But that's how it is. Reconciliation is a work of God in which he overcomes sinners' hostilities and restores them to favor and family. So if being alienated is out of God's favor, if it's being kicked out of God's house, so to speak, reconciliation is the Father going out and bringing the sinner back. Where did reconciliation take place? At the cross. Verse 22 says, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Yes, the heart in each one of us will be reconciled, of which our mind is a part. But that's the minor issue in this. Reconciliation was achieved at the cross. The body of flesh is the Lord's human body that was nailed to the cross and died. It's the medium of reconciliation. Without it, nothing is possible. Through death is the manner in which reconciliation was brought about. The Lord's body alone could achieve no reconciliation, but by death, reconciliation is real. Why death? Why did the Son of God have to die? Friends, it was because of the legal obstacles raised by our sin. Sin is fundamentally lawlessness. Lawlessness is disobedience to God's rightful authority. Because we're sinners, we have a real record of guilt and no way in ourselves to escape judgment. God has told us what we prefer to forget, that the world is hurtling towards judgment day. And if God were not gracious, if He were to just let us go on and face Him as judge, knowing we were condemned, we would be sentenced to hell. It was grace that interposed the body of Christ's flesh between us and our guilt. In order to deal with our guilt, the Son of God had to die. That's the punishment for lawlessness. To say it one more way, the only manner of overcoming the obstacles of our sin is the death of the Son of God on the cross. Because sinners are naturally hostile to God, there's nothing they can do to make satisfaction for their sins. However, a full satisfaction has to be made, otherwise we cannot be reconciled. A full satisfaction requires, first of all, a righteous sufferer. Let's say it requires a perfect suffering. Someone who could suffer righteously without sinning. An obedient sufferer. But your alienation from God and mine means that could never be us. You know, in hell, sinners keep on sinning. Man's alienation is his perpetual disobedience, and no one, therefore, can ever pay down their punishment. They would have to pay an infinitely valuable debt with an infinitely valuable life, because the offense to God by our sin is infinitely offensive. No sinner can do it. And as far as obedience goes, making satisfaction to God would require perfect works. Before the law, blameless obedience, flawless record. Friends, the moment we encounter God's law, it should make us hopeless of any help outside of Jesus Christ. The reason is that He alone offered the perfect obedience to pay off our lawless deeds. He offered the perfect obedience of righteous living to earn the righteousness by which we can be accepted by God when His righteousness is imputed to us. The judge has given us a free gift. The faith that He asks of us is like an empty vessel to receive the fully accomplished work of Christ in the body of flesh through death. God's not asking us to save ourselves. He's not asking for our contributions or for our helpful intentions. He did it long ago, and He calls us to receive His gift by faith. With the heart, one believes and is justified. I want to tell you in closing just how good God is. Human judges are not personally involved in the lives of the accused who stand before them in court. But God the judge is the person against whom we sinned. And that means that as we stand accused before him, he is deeply involved in our lives. We're God's creatures. We were made by him. He gave us life with the intent to have a relationship with us. And that's why as soon as our sins are taken care of, when we believe and are justified, he steps down to welcome us into his family. You and I desperately need each other not to be evil anymore. We need our own and each other's evil deeds to be a thing of the past. The murderous inclinations, the unchecked greediness, and the abuse of the helpless in our nation speaks of our profound need. The answer humanity is looking for is in reconciliation to God through faith in Christ. Nevertheless, this book does not lead us to believe that all people will be changed as they should be. What Paul does do is point out the utter uniqueness of salvation for this struggling minority called the church. The church will always be surrounded by the darkness of the world. It will hardly ever be ascendant in people's esteem and honor. Rather, like the Lord, its head, the church will suffer and be despised and sidelined and blamed for things it didn't do. Even while we know the gospel holds the key to the blessing of the nation and the world, we miss the point if we don't see how utterly unique a thing it is to be called saints, to be chosen in Christ, to be those who, by grace alone, were transferred out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Anyone can be reconciled to God. But the apostles speak as though not everyone will be. They exult in the mercy of God that God had the saints in mind when he sent his Son, and his saints were the object of his love when the Lord went to the cross and gave his life. For them, for you who believe, he has now reconciled. The past is past. The new has come. The Lord Jesus contemplated believers and loved them while he died on the cross. He loved sinners and died so they would not be evil anymore. He loved them so much that he placed them, not everybody, but them, in his body, the church. Isn't God good? Let's pray and thank him. We worship you, Almighty and holy God, and we honor you and we tremble at your goodness, a goodness that leads us to repentance. Lord, how hard it is to come to conviction like David did, to be able to say, my deeds, they were evil. We thank you that you have removed from us the heart that is totally depraved, and have made us new in Christ, that you have set within us a new principle of life to cause us to do good, and that though our efforts are stumbling and full of failures, you accept them as truly good, done for your glory and done in the way you prescribe and done because we know it's right. Lord, help us to increase in good deeds. Help us to be known for them, that the world may see our light, that they too may come trembling and desire to know God. We pray that you would turn us from evil as a nation, and we pray that the struggling church will be the leaders, repenting first and praying earnestly to you. And we pray that as we walk with you, that we would never forget what an amazing thing it is to be called a son or daughter of God. Holy God, as the world gets closer to the final judgment, help us to understand how serious it is and important that we be justified by faith in Christ alone and never trusting our own helpfulness or cooperation, which are of no use or avail. We thank you for turning our minds in such a way that we now love Christ and desire to know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.